Please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3. We looked at Romans 1 2 weeks ago as we considered the resurrection. We looked at John, I think it was 19, as we considered the crucifixion. And this morning we're considering one of the great results of the work of Christ, and that is justification. And next week, the Lord willing, we will be looking at glorification and our eternal destiny as a conclusion of our series on building a biblical worldview as we explore the unfolding plan of redemption. So we're focusing in on verses 21 to 25a this morning, but I would like to read, in fact, I've got in the order of service reading 21 to 31, but I'm going to start reading at verse 9 and go to verse 31, and then we will explore 21 to 25a, and we won't. If we could, we would go 25 or 21 to 31, but we won't do that today. I've preached on that before, and it took three messages, and even that was not adequate to cover it well. But we will focus in particular on justification and a little bit on propitiation and redemption as well. So follow along with me. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Father in heaven, thank you for my brother. I thank you for the labor that he labors over your word, that he labors over your word with much prayer and preparation, because he wants to give your word to your people. He wants to feed your sheep. And so, Lord, you've set a banquet before us this morning. And my brother needs your help. So fill him with your spirit and send forth your word from his lips right into our hearts, Lord. We need this word this morning. So speak to us boldly and powerfully by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. As I mentioned, this is the second to last biblical worldview, Lord willing. And in one sense, this is the culmination of the work of Christ, which will then lead to our final destiny of glorification. And so we're going to focus in on this very important passage of Scripture. And I'll just read again verses 21 to 25. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. As we approach the end of this series on building a biblical worldview, and it, in one sense it's a series on the unfolding plan of redemption, but you can't really have a biblical worldview if you don't grasp redemption and God's plan, because everything in history is tied to what God is doing in the world through Christ to sum up all things in Christ. And a biblical worldview has to start with that understanding. And a biblical worldview is that worldview by which we are able to look at everything in life and evaluate it and see it from God's perspective. In other words, to see it accurately and truly. And as we come to this series, or to the end of this series on building a biblical worldview, we come to a truth that Martin Luther described as the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. Justification by faith alone, the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. It is the doctrine which answers what I believe is the most important question anyone will ever ask, anyone will ever face. How can a person be right with God? And without any doubt, this question is a worldview question. In the biblical worldview, the God who created the universe is a holy and transcendent God, and the ultimate good for all human beings is to know and be known by this God. But as we've seen in our ongoing study, the human race is in big trouble. Every one of us is a covenant breaker. We are rebels who seek to live independent of our Creator, who deserve nothing but his condemnation and his judgment. In the past three messages, we've looked first at the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. We've considered the Messiah who came into the world and who announced the kingdom of God is at hand. Then we looked at his atoning death on the cross, followed by a study of the implications of his resurrection from the dead. And that brings us to this morning's investigation. We can call it an investigation as we look at this rich paragraph and mine it for some nuggets of truth. We won't look at everything in it. It is far more than we can do in one day. But we will look in particular at what it teaches us about justification. And that's the topic this morning, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the doctrine on which the church stands or falls, as the Reformers put it 500 years ago. So why do we need this? Well, one of the greatest needs of the world today is to see Christians who are full of the joy of the Lord. When the world sees people who know their God and rejoice in their salvation, who trust God in the midst of their trials, many will be drawn to Christ through him or through them. On the other hand, weak and weary and joyless, struggling followers of Jesus just give the world the impression that the Lord of glory has nothing to offer and that the Christian faith has nothing they need. But if we don't understand our faith, we will be that kind of Christian. We won't enjoy our relationship with God the way he means us to, and we won't be able to explain to others how to enter into such a relationship. So doctrine is not all there is in the Christian life. And sometimes we focus on doctrine so much that we just become theoretical in our Christian walk. But doctrine is the foundation of the Christian life. The truth is critically important. And so we need to understand this truth. It is only as we understand the gospel of our salvation, and especially the doctrine of justification, will we become that kind of joyful, vibrant Christian that the world needs to see. So we always need a clear understanding of that foundational question. How can a person be right with God through what he has done for us in Jesus Christ? Our text this morning has been called the most important paragraph ever written in the history of the human race. And I tend to think that that is true because of what it deals with and what it explains to us. It teaches us, and again, we won't deal with all of these verses. We'll look at 21 to the first half of 25. And it teaches us that God makes believing sinners right with himself through their faith in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. In one sense, that's a very foundational truth that we all should know. And in another sense, it is a truth that we should be plunging into and seeking to plumb its depths more and more every day for the rest of our lives, because it is our life. It is the truth. It is the reality that we need to live on. It is the gospel, and it is by the gospel that we are saved and kept safe, prepared for glory, and given great joy. God makes believing sinners right with himself. And we need to think about what that means, to be right with God. He makes believing sinners right with himself through their faith in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and in the person of Christ who did that redemptive work on the cross of Calvary. If you've got an outline, you will see that there's only 2 points this morning. The first one will be relatively short. It's the foundational need. And then the second one I'm going to explore with a number of subpoints. And you could say that each subpoint is a main point, in which case we've got like 6 points. But this way I'm disguising it as 2 points. So the first one is just to lay the foundation. But it's very important. I've used this illustration many times. You go into a jewelry store and you want to look at a diamond or you want to look at a gold ring, and they often put it on a background of black velvet so that the contrast makes the diamond sparkle and makes it clear by its contrast with the black. And we can't understand the sparkling jewel of the gospel of Jesus Christ unless we understand it against the backdrop of the blackness of human sin and God's pending judgment. So our foundational starting point is this, that our greatest need in life is to get right with God. We read in verse 23, a verse that's well known, that we know well and perhaps say too easily so that it doesn't strike us the way it ought to. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I read earlier where Paul cites a number of Old Testament passages. And he says back in verse 9, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then in verse 19 we read, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The Jewish people thought they were okay. They had the law of God. Clearly the Gentiles who didn't were accountable to God. They were sinners. But Paul is saying, if you don't have the law, you will answer to God because he's revealed himself in nature, and everybody has the truth of God and the work of God's law written on their hearts. And through what has been created, he has made plain to them his existence, his eternal nature, his divine power, and the fact that we are accountable to be thankful to him and worship him. But those who have the law are not thereby excused. The law makes them even more accountable. So the end result is that no one is righteous and everyone is a sinner, a rebel, a lawbreaker. All have sinned and are under God's just condemnation and face his certain just judgment, at least as we are by nature. That, in fact, is the message of chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. The mess which is all around us in the world and within every human heart can only be explained and accounted for by the doctrine of sin. Sin is rebellion. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is disobedience. And we've all followed the rebellion of our forefather Adam, the head of the human race. We all share his guilt. We share the death that sin brought into the world. As Paul says, all fall short of glory, the glory of God. The fact that every country in the world has laws. Every country in the world has some form of law enforcement, police forces. Every country in the world has some form of courts and justice system and jails. The fact that these things are universal because sin is universal makes very clear that what the scriptures talk about are true. We're all guilty. Not only in doing wrong, but in being wrong. Our natures, as we are born, are corrupt. It's not merely that we have sins in the plural, but that we are afflicted with sin in the singular. There is a sin nature, a sinful corruption about all of us. And we are under God's just judgment. We are guilty. Moreover, no one can justify himself by works of the law. No one can make himself acceptable to God by his own efforts. No one can make himself right with God, acceptable with God, just in God's sight by his own efforts. Our greatest need is to be right with God and to have a right standing in his sight, to be free of the guilt and the condemnation and the judgment that we all deserve because of our sin and rebellion against the one who created us. God is holy. He's just. He cannot pretend there's no sin. He can't sweep it under the carpet. When we hear of court cases where someone who has done great evil and the judge lets them off with a slap on the wrist, most human beings are enraged by that because we've been created in the image of God and have a sense of right and wrong. But God is just and holy, and he cannot pretend that sin doesn't matter, or he would cease to be God. And so the human race is in a very bad spot, and we are all helpless and we're hopeless if left to ourselves. That is the reality of the world today. I see lots of long faces. Well, we should have long faces, right? This is not good news. This is bad news. But it's much better that we understand the news truly than we pretend that we don't have these realities around us and within us. So we are helpless and hopeless if left to ourselves. But God has not left us to ourselves. And that's the greatest reason for worship and thankfulness under the sun. So there's the first point. Now, if the second point was this short, you'd all be thinking we're going home in about 5 minutes. It's not going to be quite so short. But we have to have this as the foundation. Because this truth, and as we're singing today, I'm just thinking, oh, I'm just so looking forward to that day when I'm singing praise to God, not here at Renfrew, and I got nothing against you guys, but when I'm singing praise to God that day when I'm up there, and I'm looking forward to you being up there too, and I don't have a death wish for you, but when we're up there, none of us will ever sin again. And there will be no hindrance to knowing and worshiping God. And the thing that we need to grasp, and we'll be looking at this, Lord willing, next week, is that that is a certain reality for all of us if our hope and faith is in Jesus alone. And so if that is in fact your reality and your hope, then it would make sense that we should be longing for that. Whether it happens today or in 30,000 years, as my brother says it could possibly be, and It could be. I don't know how long it's going to be. I know that it will be in God's perfect time and that we are to be faithful till Jesus returns. But one day, however long this life is, however long this world is, there will be a making new of everything. And we will be with Jesus forever. And that's forever. And this life, however long it's been, will seem like that. So that's our hope, but it only makes sense when we understand the reality of our situation. And so that brings us to our second main truth, our main principle. We've said our greatest need in life is to get right with God. The gospel is the good news that God has provided a way of getting right with himself through Jesus Christ. Great need, great provision. And we find that in verses 21 to 24. Now, there are four great theological words in this passage which express the heart of what happened at or as a result of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I'd love to explore all of them, but like I said, I'm not going to keep you here till tomorrow. The first three are justification, redemption, and propitiation. And we will consider those today, though we will only consider redemption and propitiation briefly as they flow out of or connect to justification. And then the last one, in the ESV, it translates to show, but it could be to demonstrate. It's the idea of demonstration, and it's the demonstration of God's righteousness in the way he has saved us. But we will leave that for another day. So we're going to focus on justification, but we'll also touch on redemption and propitiation. So firstly, let's think about this way. God has provided a righteousness and has now revealed it through the person and work of his Son. In verse 21, Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Now, first glance, that almost sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. It's a righteousness of God, a rightness, a holiness, a right way of being, which is what we need because we're not like that by nature. And it does not come to us. We do not experience it by keeping the law. That's what he means. It's been manifested, but it's manifested apart from the law. However, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And the law and the prophets are just the way the New Testament writers referred to what we call the Old Testament, what was the Bible of their day. And of course, Paul is writing this letter, which becomes part of that Bible, what we call the New Testament. But he's saying that this righteousness of God comes to us not through law keeping, but there is a testimony to it in the law and the prophets, in the Old Testament scriptures. So what we see here is that God has provided a righteousness and has revealed it to us, and we will see that Paul tells us it's through the person and work of his Son. So righteousness is doing what's right, but having a right standing because of doing what's right. And in our case, we are given a right standing because someone else did what is right, because we don't. So this righteousness, this right standing with God, and we'll unfold that a bit over the next few minutes, was promised beforehand in the Old Testament. As I said, the words law and prophets refers to the scriptures of Paul's day. And this righteousness has been revealed in history, in the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ, a human being. Now the opposite of righteousness is unrighteousness or sin or wickedness, disobedience, rebellion. And it speaks to all of us, whether you're an adult or whether you're a child, whether you obey God's word, whether you obey those who are in rightful authority over you, if you're disobedient to your parents or if you're disobedient to the laws of the land. But that's not all. It's not just actions. It's omissions. It's things we should do that we don't. It's desires, things we want to do that we shouldn't want. It's motives. It's thoughts. It permeates everything. And so unrighteousness is our state, but righteousness has been revealed in history at a point in time in Jesus coming into the world. Key words here, but now. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And the words but now refer to the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Until the coming of Jesus Christ, which is what we celebrate every year at Christmas, what we should celebrate every day. But until he came into this world, this righteousness was only a dream. It was only a hope which men and women conscious of sin yearned for. But we who live on this side of the cross, as was prayed earlier, can say, but now, something has changed. And for us, it was about 2,000 years ago, but it also happened, but now, in our own lives at a certain point in time where we entered into the relationship with Christ through faith. It's so important to recognize that the Christian faith is grounded in history. It is grounded in space and time, in events that took place in real geographical locations at a certain point in time in the span of real human history. God has done something to save sinners, and what he has done in and through the person and work of his Son, the babe born in Bethlehem, the carpenter of Nazareth, the man of Galilee, who is also the eternal Son of God. Whatever challenges we face as Christian people, whatever accusations the world and the flesh and the devil throw at us, whatever trials we go through, and I'm mindful of our brother who has been kidnapped in Niger, our answer always starts with the truth of the words, but now. Whether it's accusations because of our sin, whether it's things just going wrong in a fallen world, whether it's active persecution and suffering that is inflicted upon us by those who hate God, we answer with the truth of the words, but now. In other words, God has acted at a certain time, and we look back to that point in time, and we take our stand by faith on what he has done once and for all in the person of Jesus. So that's our first subpoint. Secondly, out of that flows this: the only way this righteousness, this right standing with God, this status of being in the right, can become ours is through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from any good works on our part. Verse 22 talks about the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, it doesn't mean we should not seek to do good works. We should live to the glory of God. But we need to understand, and this is so critically important, that no good works we can ever do are sufficient to either meet God's perfect standard or to make up for our other failings. If we had never sinned and we were at ground zero, we would still have to live to the glory of God to be worthy of living in his presence. And none of us do live to the glory of God. We fall short of the glory of God. But of course, we don't start at ground zero, do we? We start as children of Adam who have a propensity to be selfish and self-centered. And it isn't long before children sin. I've often wondered, well, when's the first time I sinned? I don't know. But I remember somebody saying, he thought it was when he was a baby and his mother pinned his diaper and he started crying as though she had poked him, but she hadn't. I don't know how he could remember that. But it starts young. None of us here has to teach our children to lie or steal or be dishonest or just to be selfish. We have to work at teaching them what righteousness is and motivating them. And of course, we have to look in the mirror and teach ourselves as well. So we can only receive this righteousness, this right standing with God through the means of faith. And righteousness, receiving this righteousness, means God counting us as righteous. imputing or crediting the righteousness of Christ to us. That is what we mean by this word justify or justification. It is where God declares us to have a right standing with Him through no merit of our own, and it's based on the righteousness of Christ, which He imputes to all who trust in Him alone for their salvation. The opposite of justification, you should all know this, we've gone over this for the last 15 or 20 years. The opposite of justification is condemnation. And so this righteousness means that we are no longer under condemnation. So the means by which we enter into this right standing with God is faith in Jesus. We need to understand, though, we said we can't be justified by good works because we never do good works perfectly. But we need to understand that faith itself is not a good work. It is simply a receiving of what God has promised. Good works, works of the law, are often in the minds of people a means of attempting to earn or merit or pay for God's acceptance, this right standing before Him. Ask any person, okay, well, if they believe in God, and everybody does, but they deny it to themselves quite often, but anyone who is a theist, what do you have to do to go to heaven? And 9 times out of 10, unless they've understood the gospel, they're going to say, be a good person. And many of us are familiar with Ray Comfort and the Way of the Master and his evangelism. And his methodology is to begin by asking people, do you consider yourself to be a good person? And many people say yes. And they're usually weighing the good with the bad. But we know that that doesn't work. God's standard, perfection. So good works, works of the law, are often a means of attempting to earn or merit or pay for God's acceptance, to pay for this right standing with Him. But faith is not a good work, and our other good works don't measure up. If we buy something from someone, we may hold out our hand to him with a check or a cash as a means of paying for the item. Our paying him the money is the way we merit receiving the item. So somebody's going to sell me his car, and he gives me the papers, and he gives me the keys, and I hand him a check. But what if somebody gives me a car? Then it's a gift. Then when I hold out my hand to receive the keys and the papers, my hand is empty, because it's a gift. The thing we need to understand is that there is no merit in holding out my empty hand in order to receive the gift. The hand, empty hand, does not pay for the gift. The stretching out of our empty hand is not a payment. It is only the means or the instrument through which we receive the gift. In this case, the keys to the car and the ownership papers. But all credit for the gift goes to the giver. Faith, in essence, is merely the opening of an empty hand to receive a gift. Faith doesn't earn or pay for the gift. Well, we might ask ourselves, and this is very important because we're talking about justification by faith alone, what exactly is faith? Well, first of all, even our faith is a gift of God to us. But what is faith? It's a very important question. There are several aspects to saving faith. First, it includes knowing the facts of who Jesus is and what He's done. Being aware of and understanding the truth of what God has done in and through His Son. So the basic facts of the gospel, and you should know these. I should be able to give you all a piece of paper and ask you to write them down. If you don't know them, you might want to write them down now. Jesus Christ, who is He? He's the eternal Son of God, who became a man without ceasing to be God when God sent Him into the world. He was born as a baby in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. He lived a life of perfect submission and obedience to His Heavenly Father and His Heavenly Father's law. And then after a life of perfect righteousness, He was put to death on a Roman cross by evil men, but ultimately at the plan of God. And that happened on a hill outside of Jerusalem about AD 30 or so, after He was rejected by His own people and the Romans. And then He rose from the dead, and after 40 days He ascended to glory, where He is now seated at the right hand of God. These are the basic facts of the gospel. but it's not enough to know those facts. It's essential, but it's not sufficient. We must believe them to be true. We must understand them. We must understand that he lived the perfect life, and when he died on the cross, he was paying for sins, not his own. And we must believe those facts to be true and understand the implications of those facts, namely that this one who died and rose again offers the gift of eternal life, forgiveness of sin, on the basis of who he is and what he has done in the place of sinners, as a substitute for sinners. And faith means accepting and valuing and rejoicing in the glorious person of Christ. It's not enough merely to understand the truths. We have to believe that they're true. We have to understand them. And we accept and value and rejoice in the glorious person of Christ and in the fact that his life was perfect in God's sight and that his death provided a complete payment of the price owed for sin. A payment that satisfies the justice and wrath of God against our wickedness. We had a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he could not owe. But that's still not enough in terms of faith. We must not only know and believe the facts and understand them. So knowing them is one thing, believing them and understanding them is a second thing. But we must trust in and rely on and rest in and treasure the person of whom the facts speak. And as a result of that, we commit ourselves to him for time and eternity. He said, no one could be my disciple unless he denies himself and takes up his cross daily and follows me. And so we rest in him as our only hope, not Jesus plus going to church or Jesus plus reading your Bible or Jesus plus taking the Lord's table or Jesus plus being baptized. We rest in him as our only hope and we delight in him as our greatest treasure, and that results in a following and a loving of this one who is the Savior of the world. Saving faith is knowing his claims, understanding his claims, believing his claims, and casting ourselves on his mercy and treasuring him and following him as our Lord and Savior. And Paul makes it clear here in Romans 3 that it is only by this kind of faith that we receive this righteousness, this right standing with God. So that when God looks upon us, he sees us clothed in the perfect righteousness of his Son. And he can say to us, as he does through Paul in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now only a little bit of condemnation. No condemnation. None at all. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath to the last drop and paid the price fully. And his resurrection declares that the sacrifice was accepted because it was payment in full, which is what he declared on the cross when he said, it is finished. Because that word means that. That's the word they used to say that a mortgage was paid in full. So that's what we need to understand, but we need to make it our own. We need to trust in him. So thirdly, all people need this righteousness, and it is available to all who believe without any exceptions. We read the first part of verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But particularly the second part, it is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. We often ignore that last bit. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul is saying that there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile, male or female, young or old, Canadian or American, or Brit, or Chinese or Korean. There's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he says that this righteousness is for all who believe. All who believe, without any exceptions. It is through faith for all who believe. We think of, sometimes it's hard to believe, it's hard to have faith. Or maybe we think, no, that's too easy. For some people, faith seems too hard. Others, it seems too easy, and they want to add to it. And our Lord illustrated faith really well when he talked about him being like the snake that Moses raised up on the pole. And the people who were bitten by the snakes and were dying because of poisonous snake bite had to just look. Moses didn't say, okay, if you've been bitten, you've got about 60 seconds to crawl through the camp and touch the bottom of the pole. Otherwise, you're going to die. What did he say? It's up there. Turn and look at it. And that's an act of faith. Because you've just been bitten by a snake and that's your only hope, and you look with desperation to that snake on the pole, the bronze snake. And that's what faith is. It's looking to Jesus with hope in nothing else but him. And it's not hard, it's profound, but it's basically, I put no trust in myself or anyone else. I only look to Jesus, and he is sufficient. And so salvation, justification, this righteousness, this gift is by faith, it's through faith for all who believe. No believer, no one who has looked to Christ genuinely will ever be excluded. And Paul makes it clear that all people need this, for all have sinned to continuously fall short of glorifying God. We fail to glorify God by failing to reflect his glory in our lives as we were created to do. Paul wants to stress that not only is this gift of righteousness received through faith and not by works, but it is received by all who believed without any exception. Doesn't matter how old you are. 100-year-old person on their deathbed is welcome to come to Jesus, and if they turn to him by faith and look, they're forgiven. The youngest child, as long as they understand these realities, and maybe not in great theological depth, but they know that they have broken God's law, they know they've done wrong, they've disobeyed mom and dad, whatever it might be, but they know in their heart of hearts there's a selfishness and they need forgiveness from God, and they see Jesus and they hear that he lived and he died and he rose from the dead and he promises forgiveness for all who put their trust in him. And in some ways, a child knows more about faith than most of us do. Because Jesus said, unless you turn and become like children, you cannot be my disciples. A child who trusts may not understand everything. Maybe they're afraid. It's nighttime. Maybe there's a flood. Maybe they got to cross a stream and the father or the mother picks them up and carries them across. They don't understand all the details, but they're trusting. And so it doesn't matter whether we're young or old. This justification, this gift of a right standing with God is by faith. Trusting in Jesus is the sole qualification for this salvation. It's not for Jews only. It's not for those who grew up in a Christian home. It's not for those who've avoided certain types of sin or who live in a certain country, who have a certain education or income, who go to a certain church. The Lord Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And then fourthly, this righteousness, so we want to ponder it a little more in depth, is the gift of a right standing with God, and it's entirely by grace. Now, grace is a word that we don't always understand either. Some people think it's what you say before you eat your food. Some people think it's the title of a really great song. But those just point to something much deeper. So verse 24, it's critically important here. He says in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. That is perhaps one of the most, if not the most, precious truth of the gospel, although every time you meditate on any truth, it feels like it is. But that is certainly justified by his grace as a gift. Think about that. Actually, verse 24 begins with the words being justified, literally. There's no and are. It's just being justified. And it continues the thought of verse 22 in verse 22a. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, being justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So verse 22b and 23 are a parenthesis in Paul's thought, restating in summary form the fact of sin that he has proven in chapter 1:18 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. So 2.5 chapters of proving the sinfulness of all of us, he summarizes here in a verse and a half, 22b and 23. But that's a parenthesis. So really he's talking about the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, being justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So in verse 24, Paul identifies this righteousness that God provides with justification. That's the first of those four key terms that he uses in this passage to explain what happened at the cross. So justification is a legal term. Legalities? Really? I just need God to help me get through life and to get through the final judgment and go to heaven. I got to learn about legalities? Do I have to become a lawyer? No. But we do need to understand some legal term and what it means. Justification means being declared righteous. It doesn't mean being changed into a righteous person. That is sanctification and ultimately glorification, and God is going to do that with all whom he justifies. But justification is a forensic, it's another legal word, it's a legal term about God's declaration of our standing in his sight. Now, we all know what it means to justify ourselves. We may not use that word, but we do it all the time. Means to try to prove we're innocent of wrongdoing and therefore we're in the right in some matter in which it appears otherwise. Well, I'm sorry I was late. It wasn't my fault. It was the government's fault that didn't build a big enough freeway so the traffic clogged up and I didn't get here in time. But it's not my fault. Or maybe it was that other driver's fault who decided to take his eyes off the road and bumped into the guy in front of him and then everything went crazy. So I'm justifying myself. I'm declaring I'm right. It'd be great if I could make myself right, but it doesn't work that way. But I'm trying to declare and convince you I'm right. Ultimately, the only person whose declaration matters is God. And when God justifies sinners, he declares that they are right with him, that they have a right standing, a right status. As I said, the opposite of justification is condemnation, and both of those are legal terms used in courts of law. So when God justifies sinners like you and me, he's not merely declaring that we are pardoned. He is declaring that, but he's also declaring that there is now no longer any ground for condemnation. We are now just in his sight. We have a right standing before him. There is therefore no longer any grounds for condemnation, meaning that we are no longer worthy of or deserving of punishment. Pardon equals forgiveness. Justification means that there's no longer any need for pardon. It includes pardon. We are pardoned and forgiven, but more than that, we are justified and no longer need pardoning. Now you might say, well, what about 1 John 1:9? When we sin, we are to confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I believe that he is restoring fellowship that is broken. When we sin against one another, we often find there's a coldness or a barrier, and we need to go to one another. And perhaps somebody sinned against you, you need to go and confront them. Perhaps you've sinned against somebody, you need to go and confess and seek forgiveness, and there's restoration of fellowship. And the same thing can happen in our relationship with God. We feel far away from God. We think he's angry at us. We need to confess our sins and restore the fellowship. But the relationship cannot be broken if you're a child of God. And so justification includes that initial and forever pardon, but it means we no longer need pardoning. We've been pardoned forever because we are now clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are cloaked with that. We've been given that right standing. And when God looks at us, we are clothed in His Son, and He sees us as perfectly righteous. Look, wait a sec. I don't feel that way. You don't know me. Ah, but God does. He knows us really well. That's why we need this righteousness imputed or credited or counted as ours. And that's what He does. And so we are no longer under any condemnation. Perhaps the most precious truth of verse 24 is that Paul tells us that we are justified by His grace as a gift. This is a positive complement to the negative truth of verse 20, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in His sight. If you're thinking that you're going to get your act together and do enough good between now and when you die to get God to look at you and say, yeah, well, okay, I think you make it, you won't. One sin was enough to condemn Adam and Eve and drive them out of the garden and sentence them to death. Use an illustration we used to use back in the days of evangelism explosion. Pretty good person, if we understand sin is breaking the law, both in our thoughts and our deeds and our motives and our acts of commission and omission, a pretty good person would probably not sin more than once a day. Well, that'd be a very, very good person. But imagine if you sinned only once a day, 365 times a year, and in a lifetime of 70 years, what's that? More than I want to count. Now, remember that every sin is a capital offense. Would it be right for a judge to just ignore 50,000 capital offenses? 50,000 murders? That's if you're a good person. So if I invited you over to my house for an omelet and I had a great big omelet so you could all come over, and maybe there's 50 or 100 eggs in it, and I said, it should be great, there was only one rotten one, would you want to eat it? So you see, we're condemned, beyond condemned, in ourselves. But this justification cloaks us in the righteousness of Christ. And Paul says it's a gift. And it's by grace. Grace is defined as God's unmerited favor, His love acting on behalf of those in need who deserve anger and judgment. As a gift expresses the same idea as grace. Why does Paul use both of them? Surely it's because of the importance of grasping that this right standing with God, this justification that we all need, is an entirely free and gracious gift that cannot be earned or deserved in any way. And for that, we should be eternally grateful. When God graciously justifies sinners, He does it as a free act on His part. And that means He freely chooses to do that. He has set His love upon us, and He freely chooses to confer upon us the standing of the righteousness of His Son, and He's not influenced or obligated by anything in us. He doesn't have to do it. He's not forced to do it because we're so good. He's not forced to do it because somebody's holding a gun to His head. He was under no obligation to even send His Son into the world to save sinners. And as I said earlier, even our faith by which we receive this gift of righteousness, this right standing, is the result of God's work in us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, the being saved here is what is by grace. Being saved is undeserved. It's a gift. But the salvation here is through faith, and salvation from beginning to end is God's doing, and therefore it is the gift of God, and that includes the faith that brings about the salvation. We told elsewhere in Scripture that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, or God has granted to the Gentiles repentance. So even faith, even turning away from sin and holding out your hand to receive, is the gift of God in your life, which means it can't be taken away. God deserves the credit. We have no ground for boasting. And I would say this, if you ever boast or feel the desire to boast about the fact that you have faith in Christ, then in fact you don't. Saving faith never boasts in itself because it never looks at itself. Saving faith only and always boasts in the object of faith, the one in whom we trust, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if your faith is in Jesus alone this morning, you can rest in that justification that he has declared over you and be at peace no matter what happens. And so finally and fifthly, this righteousness has been provided through the work of redemption done by Jesus Christ, who has propitiated God's wrath on our behalf. So here's the other two terms we're going to look at, and very, very briefly. In the second half of verse 24, Paul expresses the means by which this free grace comes into operation. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So two points to note. The free grace is free to us, but it's not without cost. And the greatness of the cost points all the more to the graciousness of the gift, because the cost was the life of God's own Son. And justification is free to us. We pay no price for it. It's by grace. But while it was also a free act of God, a free, unconstrained choice made under no obligation to you and me, yet it was at great cost to God. The word through, it's redemption, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word through points to the fact that this gift of justification, this right standing that we have with God, did not come to us by God merely speaking a word. When God created the universe, he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But he could not say, "Let there be justification," and there will be justification. "Let there be salvation," and there was salvation. He cannot do that. Salvation comes to us by means of what Jesus Christ has done. Many think of God only in terms of love and assume, as Lloyd-Jones once said, because God is love, he merely has to say that he forgives. But that's not true. It is an essential New Testament truth that God cannot merely speak forgiveness into existence. Because of his eternal holiness and justice, something else must happen before divine forgiveness is possible. Paul's word "through" points to all that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in his life of perfect obedience, his atoning death on the cross, and his resurrection. Again, Lloyd-Jones, even God could not justify the ungodly by simply uttering a word of forgiveness. Something had to happen. Redemption is this key second term. It is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus that salvation is accomplished and justification becomes possible. Now, we probably know that the word redemption means something like this: the purchase of a release by means of the payment of a ransom price. It was used in the slave market. It could be used for kidnappings. It includes the idea of deliverance or liberation, but it means more than that. The key thought here is the deliverance by the payment of a price. So what's the deliverance from? From what are we set free? Well, the answer in the New Testament is from free. It is freedom from slavery to sin and slavery to the devil and freedom from a liability to God's punishment. In other words, we are under judgment. And we are set free from that. We are released from that. Implied in this word of redemption is the idea of substitution. A price must be paid for our release, but it is a price we cannot pay. Thus, for us, the release, for our release to be effective for us, another must step in and pay the price. Paul has declared that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He is the great substitute who sets us free from the prison of self and sin and Satan. He is the one who pays the price with his own shed blood. Now we must note just quickly that the price was not paid to Satan. The payment was made to satisfy God's holiness and his law. In other words, God provides the payment to himself. Satan is just the tempter and the accuser who himself is under condemnation. But the redemption through which this justification becomes ours is the redemption that is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And the glory must go to him. There's no salvation apart from him, and our faith must be only in him. And finally, we must briefly note one other important theological term. This is a whole sermon, so this is only going to be a sentence or two, and that's the word propitiation. Now, there's a real theological term that many people don't understand. We considered it somewhat last week, though, or 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the finished work of Christ on the cross. When our Lord died in our place at Calvary, not only did he pay for our sins, which would be atonement, he also propitiated God's wrath against us. This means that he appeased God's wrath and made God so there's nothing, no barrier between his favor and us, because his wrath has been poured out justly on someone who took it in our place. This means that Jesus bore in himself all of God's righteous anger against our rebellion and sin. That is why I say when you and I sin, we do not get punished by God. We are disciplined. But that's not penal. Justice has been satisfied. There is no condemnation. There is no punishment. Now, discipline may be painful. The word discipline means instruction. But it's not paying a penalty. It's not exacting a penalty from us. It's correcting our path when we go astray. And it's because he loves us. His wrath has been propitiated. Jesus drank it all to the last drop. The cost of our salvation, of our justification, was the God-forsakenness of the Son of God on the cross. Salvation is free to us, but it is not cheap. Because Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God to redeem us, God can justify all who trust in him. So this finished work of Christ calls for unending praise, unending thanksgiving. That's why I said I'm looking forward to being in glory. Nothing hindering our praise and thanksgiving and our joy. It means that all who come to God by faith in Jesus are justified and declared righteous in his sight now, once, and forever. Again, Dr. Lloyd-Jones sums up, in ourselves we see nothing but sin and its condemnation and its slavery. The Christian is one who looks to him and says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Justification, a right standing with God, is by faith alone. And that is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. If you are trusting in Jesus alone for your redemption and forgiveness, you are right now, today and forever, perfect in God's sight. That ought to move you to great thanksgiving and great joy and great praise. Let's do that. Father, we pause in your presence as we consider the magnificent words of this text. And we confess that we neither preach them nor hear them with the joy and the understanding that we ought to. But we thank you that our understanding is real, and our joy, though not as great as it should be, is also real. And we thank you that our eternity will involve expressing joy and praise and worship without any hindrance and without any sin on our part in the presence of your Son forever. May we live in light of that now until the day we see him. We ask it in his name and for his glory and our joy. Amen. Amen. Let's go worship team.